Isaiah 53. When our family moved here in June of 87, we took a trip, and I know I've told you this story before, but it's a good way to introduce this particular passage of Scripture. We took a trip so that we could visit our families and also some of the churches that we regularly got to visit from time to time, but now we were going too far away to be able to see them. So we did that over a period of about 3 weeks. One of the places we stopped to see my sister, who at that time lived in the Washington, D.C. area. And so we took advantage to do the sightseeing, you know, the obligatory sightseeing stuff in Washington, D.C. I'd been there before. When I was 4 years old, we moved to that area and stayed there till I was 7. And, of course, every time relatives came, we went to, you know, the Washington, D.C. sites. I've been to the Smithsonian several times and Washington Monument, Lincoln Memorial, things like that. But we went there, and there was a memorial that had not been there before. It was a Vietnam memorial. And I was anxious to see it simply because it was the war of my generation. I missed being involved by 1 year. They did draw draft numbers for my birth year, 1955. And they did not draft anybody. I was at my first year of Bible school, and they sent me a note that said, "Would you like to be deferred because you're studying for the ministry?" And I would have been willing to take any deferment that they were willing to give me. So I said yes, and a little later I got my draft card back, and it says random sequence number, which they called your draft number, 001. So had there been a draft that year, and they'd been in the thick of the war, I don't think my ministerial studies would have kept me out of Vietnam. But I didn't go. But I wanted to see that wall. I wanted to see it, too, because I knew that our brother Henry had lost a son. I believe it was 1969. He'd just been there 2 weeks and was killed. So I thought I'd go there and take a picture. I didn't know if anybody had given him a picture of his son's name there on the wall, but I thought I'd get a picture and find out if he wanted it. The Vietnam War Memorial is different than any other war memorial you've ever seen. Most war memorials stand tall. They are designed to swell the chest with pride. Yes, there'll be some remembrances of those lost, but they, generally speaking, have something of the grandiose about it. When they designed this memorial, in my understanding, it was an Oriental woman that designed this memorial. She didn't make something that stood up. She dug a hole. Adam dug a hole. And then put this wall that I think it hardly sticks above ground level at all. You go down into this memorial. Black stone. With about 53,000 names. Essentially a huge tombstone. And I started walking down in it. You know, of course, when you first start it, you know, it's only about that tall, and it just keeps getting taller and taller. And I walk down in there. And I am one of those people that I detect other people's emotions and start to absorb them. And it was very difficult to be in there. I don't know anyone personally who died in that war. But when I was down there, it felt like I knew them all. And when you're doing sightseeing in Washington, around the other monuments, there's noise. You hear the traffic. You hear people talking. Moms calling after their kids, you know, because you get too far off. Just all the normal stuff. You go down in there, you don't hear a thing. You can't see anything else. And even though at first many people thought the design was awful, in my It was absolutely perfect. It's exactly the kind of memorial that war needed, and the kind of memorial that the surviving soldiers needed. Now, I told you all that story to illustrate something. That was what we might call a civil holy place. There were no kids playing in there. Nobody greeted one another there. Everybody seemed to understand that that space was special. And it was for only one thing. And you did that, and you did nothing else. It had been set apart as a place to memorialize those who lost their lives in that war. And I think the woman who designed it realized that it was also going to be a place for the survivors to go and mourn. Most of you here this morning weren't alive during that war, but I remember how they treated returning soldiers. It was simply awful. Awful. And therefore, when they would get back, they would pretend like they hadn't been to war. There were no ticker tape parades. No people lining them up, thanking them for their service. And so that all got stuck inside. Well, they can go to this place and maybe let some of it go. That's what it's a holy place. And when I come to this chapter, it is to me a holy place. I know that all the scriptures are called the holy scriptures. And yet there are places that we come to in the scriptures that are so powerful, that grip the heart and the mind so much that it's as though we're removed from the rest of the world. Just like those that would go down into that area of the Vietnam Wall. You go down in there, you can't see anything else from in there. You can't hear anything else. Your whole world is shrunk down to that spot. And when I read this scripture, it's like there's nothing else. It's not one of those scriptures for theological discussion. That is, it's not something that you can look at clinically and walk away from. If you can, I just wonder if you know anything about what's really being said here. We have gathered together in this one chapter all the holy things of God. I want you to think of that. All the holy things of God are in this chapter. And so we enter it with a certain sense of solemnity. And we enter it, and I hope that we'll all be able to do this, quiet in our hearts, that we may hear what is said in this scripture. That we may, as it were, go down to where you can't see anything else or hear anything but what's here. Because if you can hear and see what's in these scriptures, you will have heard and seen the whole counsel of God. You will have heard and seen everything you need to know for the salvation of your soul. And if God is pleased to give you the hearing ear and the seeing eye, you will fall on your face, if not literally, but in your heart, and worship the one spoken of in this chapter. It begins with, who has believed our message? We don't worship according to emotions. Now, I hope this has an emotional impact on you. It has had an emotional impact on me. I hope it does again. I hope I'm moved. But I know sometimes it's We're unmoved, not because we're spiritually deficient. Sometimes you're just too tired to be moved. You know, the emotions just aren't working. But I hope that everyone's moved. But while emotions are enjoyable, we're glad to have them involved in our worship. Our worship is based upon a message, an objective reality. It's based upon things that are true. And we go out, and when we're preaching, we're telling people things. We're saying words, hopefully to be understood. And words that plug people into eternal truth that never changes. When God came into the world, He came into the world under the name the Word. And in the Greek language, you know, their words, they expand in their meaning, and they use them in different contexts. But it could be the Word, it could be the message. We have a message of words, and yet our message is not just words. It is He who is the Word, who has believed Him. And then we have the question asked in another way. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And yet, it's what, the second question actually provides the answer to the first question. Who has believed our report? The ones to whom the arm of the Lord's been revealed. Now, I know that we try to teach truth, the truth of Scripture. We teach it to our kids, and we teach it to them much the same way we might teach them the alphabet or how to count and things like that. And, you know, there's a certain amount of that's got to go on. But in the gospel, must be something more. Something more than merely having our minds confronted with these objective facts. And the response to them must be something more than someone reaching a certain age. The Baptists like to call it the age of accountability, and they figure it's about 12 years old. You know, and other religions, they have their confirmation ceremonies and their confessions of faith, but it's when they think someone has achieved a certain age and they've gone through all the instruction, they've been properly instructed or catechized or whatever case. Now it's time for you to declare that you believe this. Who said it's time for them to declare that? Paul said, when it pleased God to reveal His Son in me. When is it time for a person to profess they believe? When they believe. When God takes this preaching of the gospel beyond the mere teaching of truth and makes it a revelation in the heart. Now, there is nothing that I could tell you that would enable you to look at someone else and say, okay, they've had it revealed to them. Why? Because it's a heart thing. And all we can do is look at the outward appearance. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's just the way we are. We can't see one another. We can't see a man's heart to know if he believes. We can hear what he says. We can hear what a woman confesses. We can hear what a child declares. But that's all we can know about them. And it is our practice here at Grace Community Church, we'll take people's word for it unless they give us a reason not to. I mean, if they come here, you know, in here staggering drunk and say, well, I believe somebody baptized me. Well, we're not going to do that, you know. We're going to say, well, let's wait until you're sober and then let's talk about it. But what I'm saying is, if someone comes up and they've sat here and they've heard what we preached and they say to me, I believe, I'm not going to say, well, prove it. Why? Because they can't. It's a heart thing. The apostles didn't make people prove it. And some people profess to the apostles that they believed and later proved that they didn't. And the apostles never did get all up in arms about it and say, oh, we've got to start putting them through a test. No. But here's the thing. God does look on the heart. Who's believed our report? The one to whom God has revealed the arm of the Lord. He believes. She believes. This business of believing the gospel requires a work of grace on the part of God. And it's not a work of grace that God does in response to what a person has done. Until this work of grace is done, a person can't even make a positive response. He can't do anything that God is going to be pleased with. When Jimmy Carter ran for president, you know, he was this, you know, conservative Southern Baptist Sunday school teacher. And that became a big deal, you know, because folks get scared if somebody religious runs for government. And he came up, I said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "I'm a born-again Christian." And so this phrase, born-again Christian. And what they meant by that, at least how the world took it up, I don't know what Jimmy Carter meant. But I know how they took it. Well, a born-again Christian is a step above just your regular nominal Christian, you know. And you're really on fire for the Lord, that kind of thing. That's not what a born-again Christian is. In fact, when you say Christian, you don't have to say born again, because there's no such thing as a Christian that's not born again. But here's the thing. The Lord called it a new birth, or it could be translated a birth from above. The prefix that starts that word can mean again or from above, either way. And both of them fit. And both of them are true. Because we are born from above, and we are, spiritually speaking, born again. And I'll ask you this. How much did you have to do with your first birth? Did your mom and dad ask you for permission to conceive you? We say, well, they couldn't. I didn't exist yet. Well, there's some good theology in that. Spiritually speaking, you didn't exist until God gave you that birth from above. You have as much to do with your second birth as you have to do with your first birth. And that's nothing at all. But you know, once a child is born, you can tell. Why? They start crying. They start wanting. If they're healthy. Babe comes forth from the mother's womb. And you know something? Without anybody telling them how. Without anybody saying, well, now you need to go. You need to find your mother's breast and begin to feed. Nobody tells them that. Mom cuddles them up, and it's just as natural for her to do that. It's like nobody said, you need to cuddle that baby, you know. No, you hand them the baby. They cuddle them up, and they hold them right there, and that baby finds what is natural for it to look for. And when a person is born again by the Spirit of God, I tell you, you don't have to tell them what to do. You don't have to beg them. You don't have to say, now, pray this prayer after me. You don't need any of that kind of stuff. Why? They're alive. And they're hungry. And they've been taught. Not just by men. They've been taught by God. That's what the scriptures say in the new covenant. They shall all be taught of God. And the scriptures say, he that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to the Son. The arm of the Lord's been revealed. The arm being the symbol of strength. Jesus Christ is the arm of the Lord. And in the new birth, he is revealed. Not in a vision. Not necessarily even in an ecstatic experience. I do think that in the new birth, and I want to be very careful about this, because I know that, boy, as soon as a preacher says something like, boy, if you're born again, you'll do such and such, then people start looking themselves to see if they've done such and such. So I don't ever want to say something outside the scriptures. And the scriptures do not give us a way to detect whether or not we've been born again. Except it, I've heard this from a lot who have been born again. It's like all at once, oh, I see. Now I understand. Why, they may have had good theology before. They may have been able to argue very well from the scriptures about the truth of the gospel. But it's all at once. Oh, it's that. There have been men who've preached for years, and what they preached was true. And I wouldn't deny that God had saved some people through their preaching. And they're preaching for several years, and all at once, oh, that's what I've been saying. Christ was revealed to them. And you know what? God doesn't just do that once. Oh, bless his name for that. How many times has he revealed the Savior to you? I can tell you when he's revealed the Savior to you, when you needed him. The problem is, even after he's revealed him the first time in the new birth, flesh gets in the way so much, and we get so self-sufficient, and the world, things going our way, and we say, oh, I'm happy, this is just, my life is just great, I've got the the world on a downhill pull, you know, and we begin getting wrapped up in the things of the world, and people will even think that that's the blessing of God. Oh, God's really blessing me. I'm making more money this year than I ever made. That might not be a blessing. In fact, I think it is more difficult to deal with prosperity than it is with poverty. Those that are poor are naturally inclined to look elsewhere for their needs. And oh, if we would learn to stay poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, says the scriptures. Why? Because the poor are always looking for someone who can provide what they need. But when we get full of ourselves, the sight of our own glory, our own imagined glory, hides Christ from us. But then we get needy. And our Father, blessed be his name, reveals the Son to us again. And our broken hearts are mended. Verse 2, he grew up before him, that is, this Christ grew up before the Father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. God looked down. We say look down, that's because the only way we know how to describe it. But he looked at that Jewish nation. What did he see? Dry ground. It's a bunch of dead, dry ground. They had a temple. They'd spent 40 years working on it. I mean, they already had a temple, but they had spent 40 years really fixing it up nice. Probably one of the finest temples in the world. And they had lots of religious people. They had Pharisees. They had Sadducees. They had the scribes, the teachers of the law. They had the priests and all of this going on. And they probably thought this is as good as it's ever been in Israel. And God looked down and he saw like the dust bowl. A dry ground. But out of that dry ground, one little tender shoot comes up. The only living man in Israel. Everybody else was dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus Christ grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root coming up out of a dry ground, finding water where no one else could. And yet, though he's the only living one, it says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He grew up before God, and God saw him and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we saw him and said, well pleased? Well pleased with what? I don't see anything special here. When it says that he had no beauty or majesty, it doesn't mean necessarily that he wasn't a good-looking fella. It meant that he did not have a regal bearing about him. That is the kind of regal bearing they were accustomed to. You know how those kings back then, so full of themselves, just like politicians today are full of themselves. Everywhere they go, they got an entourage, you know. People waiting on them hand and foot, Secret Service agents, you know. And well, you know that this guy must be important. Look at all the people around him. The Lord Jesus Christ, well, he had an entourage, but they weren't taking care of him. He was taking care of them. And they were fishermen, and described by the other religious leaders as ignorant and uneducated men. Our Lord, as to his person and as to his ministry, there was nothing there that would have attracted the natural mind, the natural thoughts. He didn't stand head and shoulders above everybody else. He didn't, unlike what Hollywood likes to present him, or did back, you know, when they used to do what they call those blood and sand movies set over in the Middle East, you know, the Bible movies of the 50s, you know. Well, Jesus always looked better than everybody else. A good chiseled chin, oddly enough, looked very Anglo-Saxon. Didn't look Jewish at all. Nothing. Nothing in his appearance that we would desire him. What does that say about us? That we don't know how to look at people. We don't know where glory really is. They looked at Jesus and he did not wear the same kind of clothes they wore. And I'm talking about the religious guys, because, man, they had the finest of robes. And then they would put those phylacteries, those boxes with little scrolls of scripture inside of them. And they go around, oh, they look so good. Lord didn't look like that. They didn't travel into the little hamlets and little villages here and there and get dirty and, you know, with hands that are dirty and feet that needed washing, and they weren't sweaty and they weren't hungry. And they didn't go to the poor and the needy and meet their needs and tell them wonderful things. They stayed in their seminaries. Almost said they stayed in their air-conditioned offices, but I guess they didn't have air conditioning, but I'm sure they had nicer places to stay than others did. And they'd sit around and talk about theological things that didn't matter and look down their long noses at everybody else. He was despised, verse 3, and rejected by men. Can you imagine that? Rejected. He came unto his own, says John, and his own wouldn't have him. Wouldn't have him. Despised. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. If you see a preacher on TV and he tells you that the life of faith in Christ Jesus is going to give you a life of unending giddy joy, change channels. Our Lord himself didn't have that kind of life. If believing God gives you a life of little conflict and great success, well, then our Lord must have missed something. He believed God and his faith, and I realize he's God. I got to say that. I understand that. And yet as a man, he believed God, and his faith caused him trouble in this world. They despised him because he believed God. He truly lived in obedience and submission to God, and they despised him for that. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. But you can turn that right around. That which is highly esteemed by God is an abomination to man. And it was proven in Christ Jesus. They didn't hide their faces from him. I don't think that this is what this particular thing means. They did not hide their faces from him in the sense that they just didn't want to look at him. They didn't want him looking at them. You know how little children They think if they can't see you, you can't see them. And if they're upset, they'll run over to the couch or something, bend over and cover up their eyes, and they think, okay, now nobody can do anything to me. They're hiding their face from their parents. Why? They think in so doing that they cut off the communication and the parent's not involved anymore. And that's what we did. We hid our face. We turned our back on him. They did it in Isaiah's day. They did it when the Lord was here. And we're born with our back turned toward the Lord and our face turned away. But then verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Do you have infirmities? Oh, we all got infirmities in the flesh, don't we? That's just part of being a human being in a fallen world. And I do notice this. The older you get, the more you talk about how you feel. You gotta, like someone says, don't ask so-and-so how they are, because if you do, they'll give you an organ recital. And, I'm down in my back, you know, and my stomach's got, you know. That's not the infirmities they're talking about. It's talking about our spiritual infirmities and our spiritual sorrows. It's, you know, I know it's written, I guess it's in the catechism or something, you know, and it, something about what you need to know. I don't know the questions and answers, so I get these things wrong, but I just remember this, to know how great your sins and miseries are. Do you realize there's only one person in the universe that knows that? And the Lord Jesus knows exactly how great your sins and miseries are. If you're one of his people, he knows the full measure of them. Why? Because he bore them in his body on the tree. He knows them. Now I realize he was also tried in every point, just like you and I are, yet without sin. And so he can identify with us even in our natural sorrows. But this is, I think, referring primarily to spiritual things. But when he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and he carried them to Calvary, but what did men do? They looked at him and we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. That's what they did. They crucified him, and those religious folks that thought they were so good and said, all right, he said he was the Son of God. Let's just everybody back up and see if God will come help him. They mocked him. They figured he was getting what he deserves because he was a blasphemer. Because he called himself God's son, making himself equal with God. But you know something? He was stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. What they didn't understand is why. They thought it was because he was bad. They thought it was because God saw him the same way they saw him. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. They were right. He was stricken of God and afflicted, smitten by him. They were right. But they didn't understand why. Think of this now. If you can imagine in your mind what it was that our Lord bore. And all, the best we can do is imagine it. That was done because of what we had done. Not because of what he did. He had done everything that pleased the Father. He didn't deserve that. He deserved to be taken up to heaven in a glorious display. He deserved to be vindicated. He deserved that God himself descend from heaven and tell the whole world once again in a way that they cannot deny, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you that are mad at him, you're supposed to be acting like him." No, they looked at him and said, "Well, look there. He thought he was something. Well, he's been cursed by God." Why do we love our transgression so much when we realize that that's what pierced him? Why do we delight in our iniquity so much when it's our iniquities that crushed him? And how come we appreciate our peace with God so little when we realized that it was purchased by the horrible punishment that Christ endure. See what I mean about this being a holy place? Our mouths are made silent. There's nothing for you and I to brag about in this scripture, is there? Can you find anything in here talking good about you and me? In fact, we go on to verse 6. We all, like sheep, had gone astray. That's what we did. Each of us is turned to his own way. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are death. And most of religion is the way that seems right to a man. People don't say, "Well, I don't agree with that church, but I'm going to go there." No, they go there because that's what they agree with. It seems right to them. And they follow that path, and it's the broad way that leads to destruction. But they don't realize that. In fact, they think the fact that so many people are on it is proof that it's true. How can all these people be wrong? Our Lord said, "Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it." Why, it's got a lane for every denomination there is. Got several lanes for the Reformed churches. Not that I think that they're any worse than anybody else. It's just there's so many different kinds of them. But then the Baptists got even more. There's so many different kind of Baptists. No wonder the road's so broad. You got all the pagans on there. Got to have a wide road to handle all that traffic. But narrow is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Why is it narrow? Why is the gate narrow? Brother Maurice Montgomery used to say, "Well, it's narrow because there's only room for you to go in, just enough room for you to get through. You can't go through with somebody else. You can't get in with your parents. You can't get in with the preacher. You can't get in," he said, "you can't get in carrying a suitcase of your own good and righteous works. There's not room for you in that." He said, "In fact, that gate is so narrow, you can't even get through it with your own clothes on. You go through naked." The Bible often describes our nakedness being uncovered as the revelation of our sin. And one of the things that God does as he reveals the Lord Jesus Christ, that reveals that we are nothing like him and that we have no righteousness. And they who enter that narrow gate under the narrow road, they go through with nothing of their own righteous garments on. They go through completely naked, spiritually speaking. But blessed be his name, the moment they're through the gate, they get through the gate, there is handed to them a glorious robe made of the righteousness of Christ, in which there is no defect. There's nothing been sewed up or patched over. It's said that our Lord, you know, when he was crucified, it was common that the soldiers would strip the garments, you know, and everybody try to claim whatever it is that poor crucified man had. And they took the Lord's garment, and it was made of one piece. It's not like his mother had to just find a scrap here and there and try to sew them together to make a covering. Our Lord did have a robe, or yeah, it was kind of like a big poncho type thing what they wore, but it was made of one piece, and that's why they threw dice for it, because they said, we don't want to, you know, rip this thing in four pieces to share it. But that's a picture of his righteousness. It is of one piece. It is whole. It's not something patched together. It's not something that had holes in it and got worn out or been eaten by moths. It is a perfect righteousness. It's a righteousness that's been tested by God and approved by God. And those who come through the narrow gate stripped of their own righteousness, they are immediately given that righteousness. That's why we rest. We don't have to produce a robe of righteousness anymore. It's been handed to us. We got his righteousness. Why is that? Because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I don't know about you, but that the only way I ever startle myself is when I startle myself about how sinful I can be. I've never been able to be good enough to be startlingly good. I can be startlingly sinful, I'll tell you that. So can you. Whether or not it startles you, you can be startlingly sinful. And God took that. If you're his, he took all that sin, all that rebellion, all that awfulness. And if you're a child of God, you may have fun while you're all embroiled in your sin, but when it's over all at once, how did I do that? I can't believe I'm like that. I thought that was gone. But it's still there. And like David, you're brought down, and he said, I cannot even look up. And then the sweet word of Isaiah comes. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I tell you, if that doesn't make you love the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing will. If that doesn't make you love the Father who loved his people with such a love that he was willing to take their sin, the awfulness of it, and not just lay the punishment of the sin on Christ, lay the sin on him. One of the punishments they used to use on people for all kinds of infraction was the pillory. You may not know it by that name, but that's that thing. They'd have a post, and on top of it, you know, it's got one big hole for your neck and two of them for your arms, and they'd lock you in there so you couldn't get away, and people would throw things at you. And of course, you couldn't protect your face. And generally in movies, you see them throwing food, but I want you to imagine starving medieval people. They're not going to throw their food at you. No, they picked up what the horses left behind. They picked up the filth and every rotten and disgusting thing and threw it at them, threw it on them. And God picked up what you left behind. He picked up the rottenness and the awfulness and the pollution and the corruption and the wickedness and the transgression, every way you can think of evil, he gathered all that up and he dumped it on the Lord Jesus Christ. Made him filthy with our filth. Made him guilty with our guilt. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Somebody accuses us of something, well, we're right at our defense, aren't we? Even if we're guilty, we'll do everything we can to appear not guilty. Our Lord actually wasn't guilty, but he didn't open his mouth. He never said to them, I'm no sinner. Rather, he took our name, took our sin, and appeared in the presence of God as the guilty sinner. He appeared there as me. And if you're in him, he appeared there as you. In all the ugliness of what I am and what you are. And he made no defense. He didn't say, well, Father, really, you realize I wasn't the one that did this. I'm bearing their sins, but, you know, they're not really mine. No, he owned our sins as his own. That one hymn, I guess there's a lot of good things in it, but I can't, that one line, he took our sins and our sorrows, he made them his very own. And like a sheep before his shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Well, we don't have time to do all of this, but let me, it says in the end of verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his day. How does someone who gets killed have offspring? He comes back from the dead. He will see the results of his travail. Why? Because God did not leave his body in the grave, but brought him out of the grave. And it says the last line of verse 10, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Whatever the will of the Lord is, it prospered in Christ's hands. When I was young, I'd hear him say so often, God's got no hands but your hands and no feet but your feet. Well, then I ain't going to worship him. He needs to worship me. Paraplegic God. That's what he is. Quadriplegic, I guess, if he doesn't have any hands or feet but ours. I tell you, he's got some wonderful hands. And the will of the Lord prospered in those hands, the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means every sin he bore is gone. Yeah, God laid him on him. If God laid the sin on Christ and then punished Christ, that sin's gone. It doesn't exist. It says he shall see of the travail of his soul and he will be satisfied. Why? Because he will have saved everyone he came to save. He will have accomplished every bit of work he came to do. I can't point to anything I've ever done and stamp the word success on it, except maybe making a mess of things. I'm pretty successful at that. But Jesus Christ can look at everything he came to do and stamp success on it. Done. Finished. And everyone for whom he did that work, they will believe the message. Why? Because God will reveal the arm of the Lord to them. And they will see the suffering of his soul. And they too will be satisfied. They'll say, I see what Christ did and I realize, sinner that I am, that's enough to put away my sin, even mine. And they'll trust him. Oh, may God add his blessing to it. Heavenly Father, we've entered into that text of Scripture, but like David, we got to say, such things are too wonderful for me. They're high. I cannot attain unto them. We go over that Scripture time and time again, and every time we do, Lord, we say, well, I haven't gone deep enough or I haven't reached high enough. There's too much there, Lord. But, oh, what a blessing to be able to take a walk through that Scripture and for a while be in that holy place and see what was done. Now, as we observe this table, we ask that you'd bless it to our good. In Christ's name, amen.